Welcome to the Compass Podcast, featuring Chris Chandro and the Compass team. We hope this message is just for you.
Today in this Who Needs Christmas series, we're actually going to dip our toe into the traditional Christmas story. And we're going to take a look at Joseph, Jesus's dad, and the story of Christmas as it kind of came through his eyes. And we're going to start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And it says this. It says, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. So Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples who wrote this gospel, basically wrote the biography of Jesus, he's saying, guys, this is the story. Okay, this is the story of how Jesus, the Messiah, came about. Now, there's a word that we all need to be super aware of that Matthew writes here at the very beginning of this story that he is writing about Jesus. And that word is Messiah. He says, Jesus, the Messiah. Now, this word is very loaded and important to people in the first century, particularly Jewish people. So, and Matthew, as a Jewish person, wrote this gospel, this story of Jesus' life. His intention in writing this was to communicate the story of Jesus to a Jewish audience. He was very Jewish. His gospel is very Jewish. And what he's writing about is very Jewish. And the word Messiah, I mean, you don't get any more Jewish than the word Messiah. Messiah is actually a Hebrew word. And it basically means savior. The word Messiah means someone who's going to come and rescue the people of Israel. And for generations, for centuries, that's how the Jewish people have seen it. And they've been looking for this promised Messiah to come. What's interesting is you've obviously heard Jesus Christ, you know the term Christ. Christ is actually just a Greek translation of the word Messiah. So you're going to learn something new today. The word Messiah and the word Christ are literally exactly the same. Christ is not, contrary to popular belief, it's not Jesus' last name. Okay, it's not how you address a letter to him. And so, you know, Joseph and Mary Christ did not have a baby named Jesus. That's not how it was. Christ is a Greek translation of the word Messiah. And here's the thing. Matthew, writing a gospel, writing a story to communicate who Jesus was to a Jewish audience, he's being very specific to tell them that this is the Savior. This is the person that you have been waiting for centuries and for generations. Now, why have they been waiting for this promised Messiah, this Savior who's going to come and rescue them? For hundreds of years, the people of Israel, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, the people of Israel have just been living under the boot of foreign nations. It started hundreds of years before Jesus, actually thousands of years before Jesus. It started with the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. Then they escaped under Moses' leadership. They became a nation, but they didn't obey God. And so foreign invaders swept in. And first it was the invading Persian army. The Persians came in and they wiped out Israel. And they took a massive amount of people as slaves into Persia. And then after the Persians, the Babylonians did the same thing and came and took out everyone else in the rest of Israel. And they just decimated the land. They took thousands and thousands and thousands of people as slaves. And they, basically, it was called the time of exile because the Jewish people were living in exile away from their land. And the way that kind of the Old Testament scriptures, the history of the Jewish people describes it is that Israel was just a wasteland. Grass was growing up in cities. Wild animals found their homes, you know, in homes and important buildings of the Jewish people at the time. And it was a mess. And the Jewish people, they were just in exile. They were slaves. Persians, then the Babylonians, then the Assyrians. And then Alexander the Great sweeps in, this Greek leader, and he just basically takes over almost all of the entire known world. And they're subject again to the Greeks. Hundreds of years pass, and then after the Greeks, the Romans come in under Pompey, and he takes over the entire world. Rome just owns the world as it's known at the time. And we find the people of Israel over all of these hundreds of years, under every occupier, the Persians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, under every single one of them, they just, where is our Messiah? Where's our Savior? A Savior is going to rise up. A Savior is going to rescue us. And you know what kind of Savior they were looking for? They were looking for a warrior because there were occupying enemies who were taking over their people. And the people of Israel, they were a theocracy, okay? They were a nation led by God. And when they're occupied by foreign nations and when they don't have land or a government, what does that say about their God? And they believed God was going to redeem his name by sending a warrior, by sending a man, a Messiah with a sword. And he's going to come and he's just going to kick butt. I mean, that was literally Messiah equals kick butt in the Jewish mindset. He was just going to come and he was going to rescue them and save them. And Matthew, in writing this gospel, this biography of Jesus' life, starts it out in chapter 1, and he says this to a Jewish audience. He says, you know the guy that we've been looking for hundreds of years, the Messiah, the Christ in Greek, that guy? I'm going to tell you the story of how he came, because it happened, because he is here. And so that's what Matthew's setting up. This is Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior that we've been looking for, the warrior who's going to rescue us from our occupation in Rome, the man with the sword who's going to fight for us. Now, because this first story is a story of Joseph in the Christmas story, we could probably subtitle it as well. I would say Matthew 1:18 is subtitled this, and this is, you know, this is how the story came to be, and you know, this is also like why Joseph should have said, "I'm out." Okay, Joseph probably should have said, "There's a ton of reasons why I am checking out of this story." So let's check this out. And let's follow up with what happens with Joseph. So Matthew 1:18 says, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit." So back in first century Judaism, people were pledged to be married long before their wedding date actually happened. I mean, traditionally here we have an engagement. I would say a long engagement is a year. A crazy long engagement is 3 years, and it's like, oh my gosh, let's just get married, get this over with. Well, back then, people would be pledged to be married when they were children. I mean, they're 10, 11, 12 years old. They were pledged to somebody else. And then that pledge state, which was an engagement state, it was essentially legally binding. It would last for several years until they would come together and they would actually be married. And Mary and Joseph, from separate families, they were pledged to be married to each other. So essentially, they were engaged at the time. And yet, at the same time, Mary is found to be pregnant. Now, here's the thing. Anyone with a brain would say this. Okay, these two are pledged to be married. If she's pregnant, either they did it, and everybody knows they did it, or she did it with somebody else, and everybody knows she did it with somebody else, because that's the only options, okay? Now, Joseph, he's like, I know it wasn't me. And since they were legally bound, there's also some Jewish law that kind of comes into play here. There's these restrictions and requirements. Now, if this had happened, you know, hundreds of years before Israel had been, a vassal state, before they had been under the control of Roman occupiers who really didn't allow the death penalty, Mary would have been put to death. She would have been burned alive for being found pregnant outside of marriage. She could have been stoned to death. They could have taken her outside the city limits and literally thrown rocks at her until she was dead. And honestly, that's something that might very well have happened at this time as well. If they could have found a dark corner of Judea that there weren't any Roman officials and nobody would know about it, they could have taken her outside town and stoned her to death. This was a big deal legally. And it was a big deal for Joseph too, because his name was attached to this. One of the Gospels tells us that Joseph was a righteous man. He had a good reputation. People looked at him as a godly guy, as a person of integrity and character. And now his integrity and character is on the line, because if he stays with her, they will think that he got her pregnant before they were married. And if he stays with her and says that somebody else did it, well, then his name is mud anyway. He's raising someone else's child. There's no honor in that in the Jewish culture. So Joseph, he's stuck in this situation where he's got to make a decision. Because Mary, you know, by all accounts, has made a horrible choice. You know, Scripture tells us this, Matthew tells us this, that she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Story continues, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Joseph was a good guy, okay? He knew she could have been put to death. He knew essentially that her life was going to be ruined. You know, because who's going to marry this sinner? Who's going to marry this woman of ill repute who has a horrible reputation? Who's going to marry that? But Joseph, he didn't want to blow things up. He cared about her. He was a person of integrity. And so he decided that he wanted to handle things well. And he was going to show grace instead of judgment. And so he decided in his mind, he hadn't said, I'm going to do this yet. But he's processing in his mind that maybe I should just break this contract quietly. Maybe if we don't make a big scene about it, I know my family's ticked. They think she's cheated on me, but I don't need to get into the weeds and all that. Maybe if I just leave her quietly, she's young. Maybe we can get past this. So Joseph said, I'm gonna offer grace instead of humiliation to Mary. Continues story. But after he had considered this,
an angel of the Lord, so before he divorced her, before he could follow through on that plan, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Okay, now let's put ourselves in Joseph's shoes for a second. Okay, there's two big things right here that would make you like scratch your head. The first is that an angel appeared to him in the first place. Okay, that's crazy. And then what is Joseph thinking? An angel of the Lord has appeared to me and he's talking to me about Mary, who I'm getting ready to leave and getting ready to divorce. And the angel told him to don't do it. Don't follow through that plan. I want you to stay with him. Stay with her. And here's why. I want you to stay with her because the baby that she's pregnant with was given to her by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you just a little bit more background on this. Okay, for Joseph to hear from an angel that the baby that Mary is pregnant with is from the Holy Spirit is just completely outside of rational Jewish thought, okay? And I'm even talking about rational Jewish thought for Jews who were super spiritual, believed miracles happened all the time, and believed that God could do all this stuff. So even for a guy who wasn't rattled by an angel appearing to him in a dream, to hear that his fiance was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, nobody would have been expecting this. Nobody. And the reason was, is this was a totally Greek idea. Okay, the idea of the gods coming down and mating with men and having these like these half god, half man, demigod people, that was a total Greek idea. Hercules is one of those. Zeus came down and, you know, he mated with a human woman and Hercules was born. Helen of Troy is another one of those Greek stories. Someone who we would know as a demigod. Achilles, the same deal. The Greek gods were gods who came down and mated with human women. But in Jewish culture, in Jewish religious thought, those were pagan gods. Those were pagan thoughts. And so the very idea that a god would come down and impregnate a human woman, it really would have been like blasphemy to a good Jewish person. It would have been crazy. It would have made the story absolutely incredibly hard to believe. There would have been almost nothing harder to get past in believing the story of Jesus' virgin birth for a good Jewish person than to hear that just like a Greek god, that their god had come down and impregnated a human woman. And Joseph is hearing this. I mean, imagine what Joseph thinks. He's just like, that's a lot to get past, Lord. That's a big one. And this is just a side note. I mean, I would ask, why would Matthew include that? Why would Matthew include that in his story of Jesus' birth? It doesn't make it more believable to a Jewish audience. In fact, the opposite is true. It makes the story of Jesus' birth harder to believe for a Jewish audience. And that's who Matthew's trying to connect with. It would have made it way harder for them to buy the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, to say that he was born the same way that pagan demigods were born. So why would Matthew include a detail like that that would make the story so much more challenging to believe? And I would say maybe because it's true. I mean, that might be the reason why he would include that. That's just my thought. Story continues. The angel says to Joseph, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people." And Joseph's starting to get it. He's like, oh my goodness. This angel, my son, this boy is going to be the Messiah? Well, of course he's going to save his people. Of course he's going to come and he's going to kick butt and take names and our nation is going to be given back. That's where this is going. I can see it. My son is going to be the Messiah, our Savior, because he will save his people from their... Yeah, and Joseph's like, yes, he's going to save his people from their occupation. He's going to save his people from their enemies. He's going to save his people from the people who have invaded their nation. He's going to save his people from the Romans. And the angel continues, because he will save his people from their sins. And Joseph, who might have been getting a little bit excited about this, he's like, I can get past the pregnant by the Holy Spirit thing because like my son, the Messiah, he's going to save his people. Messiahs do that. They come and they fight. He's going to save his people from their occupation, their invaders, their enemies, but save his people from their sins. Like, angel, I don't know if you've been paying attention. I don't know if you know exactly what's happening here or what's going on. Our sins, I mean, that's not really our pressing need right now. Okay, saving us from our sins, that's not really the thing that is weighing on us. In fact, Joseph's probably like, angel, I'm not sure if you've heard of Abraham Maslow's, you know, hierarchy of needs. You know, and he said, here, angel, let me show you this. And he brought his screen out just like I have my screen. And he said, here, angel, let me show you something, okay? Let me talk to you about human needs, okay? A human's first basic need is physiological, okay? And so, oh, yeah, look at that, my shadow. He said physiological. So physical needs, food, water, you know, angel, that's like a human's first need. And then after that, you know, you've got safety. You know, a human needs to feel safe, needs to be protected from harm, needs to know that everything's going to be okay. Then after that, you know, you've got love and belonging and esteem and more of these more internal things. Then finally at the top, you've got self-actualization. And he's like, all those things are really important, you know, to human needs, angel. But like, I don't see sin and being saved from sin anywhere on that list. And I'm not sure why, angel, you would be coming to me and telling me that here we are occupied by Rome, and we've been occupied by foreign governments, foreign lands, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Our people have been enslaved, taken advantage of. God's name has been mocked by these foreign invaders. And yet in the middle of all this, of all the things that you could do, the needs that you could be meeting of ours, really, if we're just going to be totally honest, and you're telling us that you want to save us from our sins? I'm not sure about that. And then Joseph, just think about it, he's like, hey, and besides, I mean, we already have this elaborate system for dealing with our sins. It's called the temple. We've got this massive religious structure set up to deal with our sins. I don't know if you've heard of it. You know, we make sacrifices and then our sins are forgiven. And it's just, you know, it's just this process. You just keep doing it over. That's what we have set up to deal with our sins. And, you know, he's like, can I offer you a suggestion, angel, is what he might have said. He's like, can I just offer this, that maybe we don't need saving from our sins, but maybe, you know, maybe Rome needs saving from their sins. Because we need saving from Rome, right? Rome are the ones who have sins that are probably, you know, stacking up and that probably need to be dealt with. You know, we need a way to deal with Rome. We need a different kind of saving than the saving that you're talking about. You know, we need the saving that comes at the end of a sword. And it ends with a king sitting on a throne that's ready to, you know, take over the world for the Jewish people. Our sin is not our problem. You know, Rome's sin is our problem. So we need a savior to come save us from Rome's sin, because compared to them, we're saints. You need to save them. Because for Jewish people, I mean, Rome needs saving from their sin. And we need saving from Rome. We need a savior with a sword. And this is kind of the Jewish line of thought. Now, we know this. We know that Joseph did what probably many of us would do if God or an angel of the Lord showed up, appeared to us, and told us what to do. And he did it. You know, it's probably the smart approach. But all of these thoughts that would have bounced around in Jewish thought, they still exist. And they still existed, honestly, in the first century and beyond. And they still exist up through this day. Because there's many of us, just like many of the Jewish people in the first century, just like Joseph honestly could have been, who aren't very moved when we hear that Jesus came to save us, but that he came to save us from our sin. And you know why I think that we aren't really moved by that when we hear, you know, he came to save us from our sin? I think it's because of what we hear. This is what the angel said. The angel said, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And here's what we hear. We hear, you are to name him Jesus because he will forgive his people of their sins. The angel talked about saving people from their sins, but I think what we hear is that we hear the angel saying that Jesus came to forgive us of our sins. And I think on the whole that we tend to reduce Christmas to forgiveness. And it might be for you that, like, maybe your entire experience with God, you know, maybe you've been a Christian your whole life, and you've been in church since day one. Maybe you grew up a little bit in church, and you walked away from it because it wasn't your jam. You know, maybe, like, church has never been your thing, and someone just bribed you with a free lunch to come today, and you're like, finally, just to shut you up, I'll walk through the doors. But you're not a Bible person. You're not a church person. You know, I think we can all relate to this, because maybe for you, your experience with God has been this. Nobody's perfect, but God forgives. You know, nobody's perfect. We all make mistakes. We all, I mean, to use the religious language, we all sin. But, I mean, God forgives. And I want to let you know this, that the message of Christmas is bigger and better than that. The message of Christmas is bigger than just forgiveness, because if Jesus and Christmas are only about forgiveness, then you've missed the full message of Christmas. Now, let me show you about this. In John 10:10, this is Jesus talking many years later in his ministry. Jesus says this: the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, Jesus, you know, some people say that Jesus is talking about Satan here. It's very likely he's just literally just using an analogy. He's talking about thieves. And what do thieves do? They come to steal. They come to kill. They come to take away what you have and to destroy it. But Jesus says this: I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, that sounds bigger than just forgiveness to me. That sounds bigger than just, I have come so that their sins that they've done thus far will be forgiven. But it sounds like something more: life to the full. Life that is abundant. Abundant life. And Jesus sets up this analogy. Jesus is talking about a life that's the opposite of death and destruction. What is the opposite of death and destruction? It's addition, it's building, it's making something, it's life. To build something bigger and better, something full and complete. That's why Jesus came. See, this is bigger than forgiveness. It's bigger than just forgiving you for something that you've done or mistakes that you've made. Because look, forgiveness just puts you back to zero, right? If I've done something wrong, or if I've sinned, or made, you know, mistakes, or I've hurt other people, whatever. Call it whatever you want. But if you've sinned, it's created this deficit in your life. And forgiveness just brings you back to zero, and then you're flat. And Jesus is talking about something more. The Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, he unpacks this a little bit in his letter to Roman Christians, to Christians in Rome. And he says this in Romans 6. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather, and this is what's interesting about how Paul writes that. He's saying, don't do this, and instead do something else. Paul presents it as an option. That there's a choice. We have a choice in this. We don't just have to like constantly be digging out our deficit and you're saying, you know, people aren't perfect, but God forgives, and then coming back to zero, and then we just keep dropping back down, and it's like, oh, I feel crappy, I feel guilty, but God forgives and I'll come back to zero. Paul says, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. There's that idea again. Not just forgiveness, but it's the opposite of something worse, the opposite of death. We've been brought from death to life. He continues on and he says this, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are under law. You're not under law, but you are under grace. Sin shall no longer be your master. Wait a minute. I mean, that sounds like more than just forgiveness, right? Because if sin is just something that we do that needs to be brought back to zero, it's just a negative balance, that's what forgiveness does. But wait a minute, you're talking about now sin is something that has controlled me? You're talking about sin is something that has infected me to the point where it's been the master of my life, and that I don't have to live that way anymore, and sin doesn't have to be my master? That sounds bigger than just being forgiven of something. It's a literal transition from death to life. And then Paul, he summarizes this with his teaching with this statement that some of us learn to memorize as children if you grew up in church. And it says this in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now, to grasp this, you got to kind of understand, like, what is this sin they're talking about? I want to grasp this and want to understand it, right? Because again, if sin's just a debit, forgiveness is a credit, it gets me to zero. But it sounds like if life is more than that, then sin has to be more than that. And Paul says this, that the wages of sin is death. And you know what that means? I'll just simplify that. It means this: sin kills things. Sin kills things. Sin kills, it kills marriages. If you've been part of a marriage that has died, I promise you that the root of it is sin. Somehow. Maybe one, maybe both of you, somehow at the root of every dead marriage is sin. You know why? Because sin kills things. Sin kills finances. Lack of self-control causes us to make foolish, bad choices. Sin kills finances. Sin kills relationships. If you can look at your life and see some crucially important relationships that are broken and damaged, my guarantee to you is this: somewhere in there, sin killed it. Because sin kills things. It's like a weed killer. There was one time I bought, I bought a weed killer because I wanted to kill the weeds in my yard. And they were driving me crazy. And so I bought the stuff that you attach to your garden hose. And I was like, oh, you weeds are dead. This is going to be awesome. And I just hosed my whole yard down. And it was glorious. It was awesome. And then you just wait like a couple days. And then you start to see the weeds just kind of die. And then the grass just pops up and looks comes to life. What I didn't realize is I didn't buy weed killer. I bought killer for everything that is green. So anything that grows, I bought the thing that kills it. And I sprayed it on my yard, and it was like you could literally see just the track of spray. It wasn't even uniform. It was just a disastrous mess. I murdered my yard. But you know what? I literally had bottled sin, because everything sin touches dies. Sin kills things. And I'm going to make a point here. Check this out. Even forgiven sin kills things. Even your sin, my sin that has been forgiven, even the things that I have done that have broken relationships, even the things that I have done to hurt my marriage or to hurt my relationships with my kids or my family or my church, even those sins that have been forgiven, forgiven sin still kills things. And we know it because sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. When we do it, there's things that happen in our lives that are natural consequences of it, because sin kills things. Our prisons are full of men and women who have sought forgiveness, and they have been forgiven by the people they hurt, by their victims, and they have begged God for forgiveness, and they've been forgiven by God, and you know what? They're still going to spend the rest of their lives in prison. Why? Because sin has consequences, because sin kills things. And you may not see the consequences the way that a prisoner does in your life, but even forgiven sin, even sin that we confess and ask people to forgive us for, even forgiven sin kills things. There's consequences. There's a price to be paid. The wages of sin is death. And that is so important that we understand that, if we're going to understand what it is that Jesus saved us from and what he saved us to. Because the Apostle Paul continues, the wages of sin is death, but... wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, God's free gift, God's Christmas present to you and to me that we get to unwrap, is eternal life. There's that word again, life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And can I tell you something? Maybe you've read this verse and you've thought, eternal life, oh, that's heaven someday. And that just means, you know, I've been forgiven from my sins, and now, you know, eventually when I die, I'll get to go to heaven. And, you know, I'm just going to suffer through the consequences of just my sin-filled life, and I'll just keep getting forgiven, but eternal life is someday. That is not what Paul is talking about, because that's not what Jesus came to do. This is life right now. This isn't someday. This is a quality of life right now. When John writes that you will have life and you will have it to the full, or that you will have life and you will have it more abundantly, he's not talking about someday. He's talking about right now. Because when you accept this free gift that God has given you, sin, the thing that kills things in your life, that's broken and damaged things that you just see over and over again, these repeating cycles that happen over and over again, these things that you just can't stop yourself from doing. And you know, you're just like, oh, I just wish I could stop doing that. Paul talks about that feeling that, like, I don't want to do this thing, and I know I don't want to do this thing, but I keep doing this stupid thing. That's sin. Sin is no longer your master anymore, because here, now, you are invited into this new gift of eternal, of full, and of abundant life. It's life. It's life that frees us from sin's control. It's life that goes beyond simple forgiveness. It's freedom from the control that sin has over us and in our lives. This is the gift of Christmas. And the gift of Christmas is not just forgiveness for, but it's freedom from the power of sin. The gift of Christmas is not just freedom, is not just forgiveness for, but it's freedom from the power of sin. Now, you may be a Christian again. You may have been in church for your whole life, and you're hearing this, and you're like, well, this is kind of a different twist on how I've always thought about things. And I think let me just talk to church people, Christians, for a second. Okay, if you may be hearing this, and you're probably a little bit like Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz. Because she wandered all around Oz, and she was just like, I just wish I could just go home. I just wish I could go home. And she's on this journey to figure out a way to go back home to Kansas. And the whole time, she has these ruby slippers on her feet, and all she had to do was tap them and say, there's no place like home, and then she would go home. But But nobody told her that. And you, Christian, you may be living a life where you continue to just find yourself enslaved to sin, and you just keep doing the same things over and over again. And you ask God, please forgive me. God, bring me back to zero, because that's what Jesus was, that's why he came, to bring me back to zero. And then you dig a hole and you're like, oh God, I feel like junk. I'm so sorry. Bring me back to zero. And your whole life is just this process of guilt management. And God's plan for your life was never for you to enter into a relationship so that you could just better manage your guilt, or so that you could feel it even sharper. Because for Pete's sake, I mean, people who don't follow Jesus, people who don't believe in God at all, you don't have to worry about guilt. So why would a relationship with God that's supposed to be awesome make you feel guiltier? And the thing is it's not. That's not what it's about. It's not about sin management. It's not about guilt management. And you know what? You're Dorothy with the ruby slippers on your feet. And you just need someone to tell you that sin is not your master. Sin is not your master. You are not under its control anymore. Maybe if you're a Christian, you just need to be told this, that sin is not your master anymore, that you don't have to live under that pressure. You don't have to live under sin's control anymore. Sin is not your master. Lust is not your master. Anger is not your master. Jealousy is not your master. Pride is not your master. Alcohol is not your master. Prescription drugs, they are not your master. Follower of Jesus, your habit, it's not your master. And the ruby slippers that you're wearing were in the box, the gift that God handed you in the birth of his son, because Jesus came to save us from our sin. Jesus is your savior. He is your Messiah. And the thing is, it was tough for the Jewish people in the first century because they were looking for a Messiah with a sword to save them from Roman occupation. But what God says is, I want to do something bigger than that. I want to do something bigger than just rescuing a people from an occupying army. I want to rescue a world. I want to rescue a universe of mankind from the curse, from the brokenness, from the control of something that affects everybody, not just one nation. I want to send my son, the Messiah, to save my people from their sins, to save you from sin. Sin is not your master. Man, every morning when we pray, we can get up and we can say, God, and this is what Paul was talking about. We can say, God, I just surrender my life to you. I surrender my hands, my feet, my words, my mind, my heart, my will, my ambition. I pray that all the time. God, I surrender my dreams and my ambitions to you. I want you to take them. I don't want my goals to take over at all. I just want you to move in my life. And every day we can get up and we can pray that to God. And you know what else we can do when we surrender ourselves to God? We can remind ourselves. We can say, sin, you are not my master. You are not in control of my life anymore. I am not a slave. I am not subject to the desires of the things that I wish I could just shake and the things that I wish I didn't have to do. Sin is not your master. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not a church person, you're not a Bible person, you know, let me talk to you for a second. If that's you, sin doesn't have to be your master either. And again, you know, take that label off of it, right? Take the churchy Bible label off of it, sin. You know, my lack of self-control. You know, what do we call it? The way my parents raised me. You know, my circumstances that keep pressuring me and pushing me into the choices. You know, I wasn't raised well. I didn't have good parents. I'm not judging. Honestly, I'm not. I'm just here to tell you that those things, they don't have to be your master anymore. And if you ever just get fed up with yourself, if you just get fed up with that thing that seems to keep controlling you, you just get fed up with the self-destruction in your life, and you're fed up with the self-destructive impulses that just keep surfacing in your life, and you see them in your broken relationships, you see them in broken finances, you see it just in your broken marriages, and you just see it everywhere you go. You don't have to be a slave to that anymore. And if that's you, you know, you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, and that you're just that thing you're fed up with in your life, The fact you're fed up with yourself, it means this. It means I got some great news for you. It means that you might be a candidate for Christmas. Because you're exactly the reason that God sent Jesus. God wasn't interested in sending a warrior with a sword to free people in a nation so that they could govern themselves in the way they wanted to. He wanted to come so that you and I no longer have to be slave to impulses and to drives and to desires and to desires that keep sowing and repeating death in our lives and death in our relationships and death in our choices and death in our jobs. And if you can look at your life, and if your life looks like my lawn, that's more brown than green, and it might, then you're a candidate for Christmas. Jesus came for you. The angel told Joseph, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, from their brokenness, from their choices, from their lack of self-control, from the things that are sowing and bringing death in their lives. So who needs Christmas? Everyone who sins. Who needs Christmas? I do. You do. We do. And God knew it. And so he sent his son Jesus, not just to forgive us of our sins, but to save us into a life that is full and complete, filled with joy and hope and grace and purpose and mercy, and to take us away from the rat race of guilt management and of always trying to find a way to dig out of the deficit of our sin and our brokenness and our mistakes and our bad choices. Who needs Christmas? We do. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that when you looked down on mankind, that you didn't just see us as a problem to be resolved, but that you saw us as a people who you loved, and that you wanted to save, and that you wanted to set free. And I thank you, Father, that when you looked down on us, you decided that the best way that we could experience your love and your life and your presence was not through the law, was not through rules and regulations and restrictions, but instead it was through grace. It was a free gift of your Son given to us so that we could have life and we could have it to the full. And so, Lord, I pray for every single person in this room that you would speak to our hearts, and that, God, you would reveal to us the status, God, of where we are in that life that you've given us. Lord, that if we're followers of Jesus, if we're Christians, God, that you would help us to see if we have been living in a forgiveness cycle where we've seen you as someone who came to forgive us from our sins, not someone to save us from the brokenness and the control of sin in our lives. And I pray that you would help us to recognize and to remember that sin is not our master, and that every day when we get up and we cling to that and we hold on to that, we cling to the truth that sin is not our master, and we surrender our lives to you, that we don't have to walk in that brokenness anymore, that we don't have to be controlled, that we can be set free. And I pray with every person in this room who may not be a follower of Jesus, but something's stirring in their heart right now. They're processing this information, they're processing what they heard today, and there's something in it that speaks true to them because their life is full of death. It is full of broken things and dead things. And they can look and they can see that their choices and the choices of others that have sowed death in their lives, and they're tired of it. We are tired of it. And God, I pray with them that today, you can say, honestly, I've never been a follower of Jesus. I pray with them who know that you're speaking to them, who are ready to make a decision to step into this life that you are offering them, to accept and receive this gift that you gave in Jesus. I pray with them this. I pray, God, that you would forgive me of my sin, but that you would do so much more than that. The reason you came, that you would forgive me of my sin, but that you would set me free into a full and complete life of purpose, of hope, of joy, and of love. Today, I'm willing to make the decision to say, Jesus, I want you. I'm willing to take a step in your direction. And I may not know what that means completely for me, but today I'm just saying yes right now to stepping towards Jesus and saying, I'm willing to believe and I'm willing to receive the life that God has for me. Lord, I thank you for all you're doing in us. I thank you, Jesus, that you're speaking life and that you're redeeming us from the brokenness and the mastery of sin. And Lord, you're setting us free into something bigger and better. Lord, we love you and we pray all of these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us at Compass. We hope you enjoyed this podcast. If you have any questions about Compass or this message, contact us at our website, www.compassbn.com.